If you have your Bibles, I invite you, if you would, to open them up, turn them on, and join me, if you will, in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. And we have a problem, at least I have a problem, maybe you don't, where, but I believe it's a universal human problem because of our sin, where we have a tendency to make much of ourselves, right? We think more of ourselves than is necessary. I remember growing up as the middle of three boys. I could always count on my size when it came to getting the best of my little brother, right? My little brother was scrawny, always was. And normally, my older brother, he was the stronger, and he was usually the one that was out in the lead, and it took both my younger brother and myself to take him down. But I always relied on my size when it came to whipping my little brother. Because we were boys. That's what we did. We fought all the time. If we didn't have a reason to fight, we made up a reason to fight. And I always relied on my size until all of a sudden one day my size didn't matter anymore. I was a senior in high school, and my younger brother was a 90-pound freshman who joined the wrestling team and wrestled in the 90-pound, less than 100-pound bracket. And I remember it was Thanksgiving that year. I was 17 years old. He was a 90-pound, scrawny little freshman. We're at Thanksgiving at my aunt and uncle's house, and we're out in the field in front of my aunt and uncle's house, and he challenges me to a wrestling match. And I figure, what can a couple of weeks of lifting some weights and some coaching do so to overcome 17 years worth of experience of size and everything else? Well, within a matter of seconds, I was looking up at the sky, and I was beyond the sky, or in front of the sky was my feet, and there was nothing that I could do about it. And the next thing I know, I heard my dad from probably 100 yards away from the front porch scream, "Pinned!" And in that moment, I was brought down to size to realize that all of a sudden, I wasn't all that I thought that I was. And we all have a tendency to make much of ourselves, to think more of ourselves than is true, until we're faced with some blatant reminder that we aren't everything that we thought we were, that the world around us doesn't revolve around us. I think that we all have that tendency to degrade into our two-year-old selves, where we stamp our feet and stomp our feet and scream at the world, "Pay me attention!" Until we have something that comes along and reminds us that it's bigger than us. And the Christian identity is about more than you or me. It's about more than our individual experiences. We're characters in a bigger story. We're pieces of a bigger puzzle. We're part of a bigger family. The stream that is our life is only significant because it flows into a river that's bigger than us, that flows into an ocean. And we need to be reminded of that. And this morning, Peter reminds us that this is bigger than me. This Christian identity, it's bigger than you, it's bigger than me, it's bigger than this church family. This church is this Christian thing, this Christianity is bigger than us. And Peter reminds us of that in these verses this morning. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 4. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray this morning. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for all of the reminders that you continue to give us throughout Scripture. I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for your promises, and I thank you for the fact that you always keep all of your promises. And I thank you for the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I thank you for the church and the gift that it has been to me, the gift that it is to the world. And I pray, Father God, that this morning as we come into your word, we would be humbled, that our pride would be set aside, and that we would be reminded that we are part of something so much greater than us, that this is bigger than me. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. We're continuing on in our series through the book of 1 Peter that we've titled Jesus Freaks. That Peter is writing a strange message to a strange people. As we read through the book of Peter, it sounds different. It sounds unique. It sounds strange. And the people that he's writing to were clearly different from their culture around them. And as we looked through the first chapter, we saw there this Peter reflected on the gospel. We saw all of God is concerned with our salvation as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work to accomplish our salvation in all of their different ways and in all of their different roles. Peter reminded us that we are saved by the gospel and we're called to live a holy life. And basically, holy means different. We're supposed to be different from our surroundings and from who we used to be. And he reminded us that we are a part of God's family. We are his children. We are adopted and we are to reflect him. And last week we looked at how we are commanded and we are expected as God's children to love one another, the brothers and the sisters. And he told us that the way that we love one another is by putting aside who we used to be and pursuing Jesus Christ by growing in grace. And it's an extension of that thought that we jump into verse 4 when he says, look away from who you used to be and instead grow in grace by reflecting on and recalling and remembering the gospel that was preached to you. So stop looking at who you used to be and stop looking at what you're commanded to stop doing and instead turn around and set your eyes fully on Jesus Christ. And so we pick up as he continues that thought right here, put away all malice, he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's calling us to look to Jesus Christ. And in these verses, he gives us three facts that really keep our salvation in perspective, that keep our pride in check, that remind us that this is bigger than us, this is bigger than me. And the first thing that he teaches us in these verses is that we are saved by a person. And by that I mean this, by the fact, here's what I mean by the fact that we are saved by a person or we're saved through a person. It's this, that someone did what we cannot. Our salvation isn't the fruit or the result of anything that we have done, but something that has been done for us by someone else. It's not about me. It's not about what I have done. But we've been saved by Jesus Christ. He says, as you come to him, that is a continual process. Not to say that we live in a life where we continually gain and lose our salvation, but that is this expectation that we constantly come before the Lord. As we come to him, we're being built into something bigger than us. In these verses, Peter references at least four different Old Testament passages. And right here in this one, as he's talking about this stone, this idea of this stone, he's referring to what I read earlier, Psalm 118, the cornerstone that's been rejected by men. And historically, that was understood by the nation of Israel to describe Israel's identity, that Israel was the stone that was rejected by the world. That they were a little insignificant people in a very significant geographical location loved by God. They were underestimated by all of their enemies, but God had chosen them. God was promising them a future, an identity beyond and bigger than anything that was their own. Jesus, in his ministry, took that verse and he said, that's not ultimately about national Israel. He said, that's about me. Jesus said, I am the chief cornerstone that was rejected by men. I am the cornerstone that is chosen and is precious before the Lord. Peter doesn't bury the lead here. When we talk about we have a tendency, a sinful tendency to make things about us, to make ourselves bigger than we are, he doesn't bury the lead. The answer, the cure for that sinful practice and habit in our life and that tendency is to remember this. We are not the stone. Jesus is the living stone. And we need to be constantly reminded that he is that living stone. He's not just a rock. He is a living stone. Peter here is remembering, he's thinking back to the fact that Jesus isn't just the chosen stone, reclaimed or redeemed. He is the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of Jesus' claims about who he was and who he was meant to be and what he did is ultimately vindicated and validated in one miraculous event, the resurrection. Without the resurrection, this whole thing falls apart, folks. If Jesus is dead and buried in some tomb somewhere and we can find his bones, then this is pointless. Everything that Jesus said about who he was and what he had come to do is ultimately rooted and grounded and proven to be true at the resurrection. So Jesus Christ is the living stone, the one that was cast aside by men and crucified, but raised up by God because he was perfect, because he was spotless, because his sacrifice was everything that God expected it to be. And because of this, Jesus becomes the cornerstone, our pattern for our life and for our godliness, our inspiration for enduring even in the face of rejection and even in the face of persecution. You know, it's easy for us to slip into this mindset of this poor me, nobody understands me, nobody gets me. In our world and in our culture today where we have so segregated our age groups so that our children are constantly around people and children and other kids their own age, and they've got their faces glued to social media, it's really easy for them to slip into this world is ending crisis because all of their friends are facing the exact same thing and none of them have any clue how to get through it because they don't have any influence in their life from another generation to say, that's nothing. I need you, my wife and I need you to remind us that you think 2-year-old is terrible. Just wait till you get to teenage. We need that perspective to draw us out of our own worlds and out of our own selves and out of this poor, terrible me. I don't get it. Nobody gets me. But the world is rapidly changing around us. And we are faced with a new reality. Ladies and gentlemen, you live in a bubble, and your bubble is about to pop. Case in point, I hope I'm not stealing anybody's thunder, but this past week, Mike was part of a missions team that went to Portland, Oregon, the Vancouver, Washington area, and just a brief part of their story to share with you. They were planning on running a backyards club where they were going to partner. They had partnered with a boys and girls club that met inside of a school, and the boys and girls club was perfectly and completely aware that this was a Christian ministry intent on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, praise the Lord, go for it. And we were praying and saying, that's an answer to prayer, that here's an open door. They went around on Monday and they hung door hangers on doors inviting kids, and they were expecting over 100 kids to show up. And they got there. They started the camp, and just after Mike finished Father Abraham, which the kids loved, the organizers, the Boys and Girls Club representatives came in and said, guys, y'all have to leave. Because parents were standing at the door telling other parents in the neighborhood, don't let your kids go back there. They're indoctrinating your children with religion. And other parents from within the community opposed what was going on, and so they started turning their neighbors away. The Boys and Girls Club was fine with it until the parents weren't. And then they asked them to leave. And we say, how in the world in America? Because we live in a bubble, folks. The truth of the matter is, we are in the fenced-in backyard, and our fence is quickly encroaching upon us. That's the better reflection of the world around us. And we need to open our eyes. And in a lot of ways, that's why we're going through this book, because Peter is writing to a people, preparing them for the persecution that is coming. And so when we look to Jesus Christ, we ultimately look to him as our example for how to endure rejection and persecution. Because Jesus endured it. Jesus asked his disciples, if they kill me, what do you think they will do to you? So how can we ever get lulled into this sleep where we have this expectation, well, I'm a Christian, so I should be fine. I'm a Christian, so God's going to protect me. The world hates Jesus Christ and all those who are associated with him. Peter continually reminds us through this book that no persecution we face is unique or disconnected from the essential Christian experience. I've told you from the very beginning, Christians aren't normal people. And we aren't normal Christians because we don't experience what is the norm for true Christians around the world. And now we see even in our own nation where they are alienated, where they are rejected, where they are refused, where they're persecuted and they are killed. Historically, that has been the norm for Christians, not a protected state and a protected status where we have a prominent place in society because we call ourselves Christian. And Peter says, as we look to Jesus Christ, we will be prepared for that. As we face a wave of social persecution that's foreign to us, to our parents, and even to our grandparents, we're tempted to think that what's new to us is new to everybody else. And Peter says, that's not true. Because of who we are, the world rejects us. Identifying with Christ, ultimately, I mean identifying with all of his ministry, which includes his suffering. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus said, turn away from your family, from your friends, from everything, and follow me. Being a Christian is not a protection against persecution, but a guarantee that we will ultimately be misunderstood and misrepresented and marginalized. And as we love Jesus Christ, as we become more devoted to him, we can't forget that ultimately Jesus Christ was rejected. And we demonize the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, and we say those horrible people, but let us never ever forget that it was the crowd that cried, crucify him. And throughout his ministry, people merely followed him for his miracles, and they left him when it came to his mission. Ultimately, it's Jesus who's the chosen, the precious stone around which God is assembling his people. And he becomes the way, the door into this kingdom, the door and the litmus test for our eternal reward. And so there's only one of two options. There's either believe or disbelieve, Peter says. Peter says, as you come to him, every single person in this world and in the history of the world does one of two things with Jesus. They either accept him or they reject him. And Peter references the Old Testament here when he talks about the promises to those who accept him, who believe, and also the warnings against those who refuse to believe. For those who believe, they receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and Master of their lives. And they are promised an honor. But notice the context here. So the honor is for you who believe. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's a future-oriented promise, folks. That's not guaranteed in the here and the now. God is still working towards this. What God is promising here is not that you and I will have some pie-in-the-sky existence, but that ultimately, in the end, when it all comes down to it, we will not be put to shame. We can't see it all now. We can't make it all work in our own finite minds. But in the end, our faith will be vindicated, will be verified, and we will stand before all of creation on the right side of history, God's side, when we place our faith in him. And we will find that in coming to him, we will stand in Christ, honored and chosen and precious, because he is the honored and chosen and precious one. And that's the fate promised to us who believe in Scripture. But for those who refuse to believe, this stone that is a blessing for those of us who believe, those of us who stand upon this stone and make it our foundation for our living, will not be put to shame. But for those who reject it, they will stumble over it. You will do either one of two things with Jesus. You will stand upon him and he will become your foundation, or you'll trip over him. And you will fall to your doom. There's no other way. And there's no way around him. And that's what Peter wants to get across to us, that he is the stone that the builders rejected, is the cornerstone. You can't get away from him. And the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, verse 8. And beginning and going on in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey. Faith and obedience. Those who believe are obedient. Those who disbelieve are disobedient to the word, as they were destined to do. You know, there's this idea, it's tempting to think that because we reject something, it's not true. And unbelievers have this tendency to think that because I don't believe God is real, because I don't believe this stuff, then I'm exempt from it, right? I don't accept that. You know, there's a clause available to pastors and to ministers that if we say that it is a firmly held religious belief that we don't want to receive funds from the government, then we don't have to pay into Social Security. We're exempt from that obligation. And that's the way a lot of atheists and agnostics and unbelievers treat God, that if I just close my eyes long enough, God goes away. But what Peter reminds us in this verse, that they stumble because they disobey as they were destined to do, it's a reminder to you and to me that no matter what we do, God is always here, God is always sovereign, and there is nothing that we will ever do that severs us from our accountability to Him. And so there's only two options: to believe and be honored, or to disbelieve and to be destined to separation and eternal punishment in a place that the Bible calls hell. So I just stop right there, because that's not stop. I'll come back. But pause there for a second, because where are you in that? Is Jesus Christ your cornerstone, your foundation on which you stand in Him and Him alone? Do you believe in Him? Do you believe the promises? Is your life completely submitted over to Him? Have you received Him as your Lord and Savior? And is He now the foundation stone of your life? Or are you walking through life in disbelief? Maybe you're walking through life as a functional atheist. You say that I'm a Christian, but you know what? I don't live like Jesus is truly alive and truly in my life. You're moving away in disobedience. The gospel call is to come back, to believe, to repent, to come to Christ, and He stands there ready to lift you up and elevate you. But that's not the only facts that Paul holds before us. Paul also not only holds the fact that we are saved by a person, but we're saved into a people. It's bigger than us. That's not about me. We need someone to save us, and He saves us not to ourselves, but ultimately into a people. We're reminded of the verse in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that Christ is building His church. You know, these verses take on an entirely new meaning when we stop and we think about the life of Peter. That Peter, who was once called Simon, but in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus comes to His disciples and He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they tell Him all of these different answers. And then He asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up, Simon at this point, steps up and says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that point, Jesus immediately changes His name. Why? Because it was at that moment that Peter believed, that Peter obeyed, that Peter responded in faith, and that Peter confessed with his mouth what was already in his heart that says, "You are the Savior, and I believe in You." And Jesus immediately changed his identity. You are now Peter, the rock. And on this, I will build My church. And now Peter, the rock, is saying, "Hey, folks, I'm not the real important rock here. I'm a rock brought to life by the living stone, and I am one of many living stones that God is building together as His church." The new life that we have been given gives us a newer and greater identity, and that greater identity comes from Jesus and Jesus alone, as Jesus begins to build us into a community. We become living stones, put together, placed exactly where we need to be, when we need to be, for God's kingdom and for God's purposes. A brick by itself is ugly, folks. It's ugly and it's useless, except as a paperweight. But when you take a brick and a bunch of other bricks and you put them in the hand of a master builder, of a stonemason, and that stonemason begins to put them in place with other bricks and begins to cut them right and put them in the right position and wrap it around a building, it does incredible things. It structures the building, it stabilizes the building, and it really becomes quite attractive to look at. A group of bricks becomes beautiful. And we are called to be living stones placed by God as God is building His temple. Verses 4 and 5, "As you come to Him a living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." As Christ puts us together, He builds us into something bigger than we could ever be by ourselves. And so too, the church isn't a building made by human hands. It's a community built by the master architect. And through Jesus Christ, God is uniting us together into something stronger and something more beautiful than we could ever be. And we are being built into his temple. And his temple is nothing more than the place where God decides to dwell. Where God's Spirit dwells, where God has taken up residence, where God is seated on earth, and we are now the temple. But we are also the priesthood. Peter takes all of these group identities that were ultimately identifiers of who Israel used to be, and he now gives them to the church, and one of those is the priesthood. And the priest was the one who had access to God. They were the mediator, the one who is able to come into his presence. And as Jesus is now the ultimate high priest who stands in the presence of God, and we are now hidden in Christ, we are now given the privilege as priests to stand before God as a community. He calls us to a priesthood. We're hidden in him as faith. And so we bear the responsibility as priests, mediators, standing in the presence of God to bring others before him. And even bigger than that, we are now a nation, a holy nation. Peter qualifies this, it's not just any nation. It's not just a new people. It's a people for God's own possession. You know, the dress that Marilyn Monroe wore the night she sang Happy Birthday to JFK was auctioned off for over $1 million. Michael Jackson's famous glittered glove was auctioned off for over $200,000. I was looking around and trying to find some of those numbers, and I found there are pieces of food that were left over on people's plates, famous plates, that the waiters came by and scooped up and got him to sign, the famous person to sign the Ziploc bag, and they auctioned it off, some for $5,000 or more. Something that was possessed by someone famous immediately gains value. And so Peter says that we are a possession. What source of value is there than that? That we are a nation for God's own possession. But with that value, there also comes responsibility. And since we are not our own, but we belong to God, we're subject to his commands, we're subject to his authority in our lives, and we are also obligated into his service, which reminds us not only are we saved to a people, but we have a purpose. It's bigger than me. I'm saved to something. I'm saved to a people, and I'm also saved for something. I'm saved for a purpose. Now, there are many ways to assess value. Here we talked about somebody famous owning something can make it valuable. Something precious, something rare can become valuable, but there's another way to assess value, and that's something's usefulness to you. That maybe you have a particular brand that you like to buy all of the time because it's trustworthy, or maybe you have a particular store that you will pass other stores, other convenience stores, so that you can go to this one place because you trust the people. You'll drive past other mechanics because you will trust this particular mechanic. Or maybe there's a special tool or a special machine that you trust to get the job done better than any other else. Its usefulness to you is what makes it valuable to you. God did not save us, folks, so that he could shine us up as pretty trophies and put us on a shelf. Part of our value comes from the purpose that God has left to us, and that purpose is to expand his kingdom. That purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices, verse 5. The priesthood not only mediated God's presence to the world, but the priest brought forth sacrifices, and now we are to bring to the Lord spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. And Peter here isn't talking about spiritual sacrifices that are invisible and not understandable, but spiritual in the sense that they are the results of the presence of the Spirit in your life. Capital S, spiritual. We are to bring God fruits of the Holy Spirit. Our lives all of a sudden become one great big living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. We are to offer up sacrifices of praise. We bring to God what is pleasing to God, which is this, all of you. All of us. All of our lives. Your family. Your work. Your morning commute. Everything is to be sacrificed to the Lord as an offering to him. But not just to bring him sacrifices, but to bring him others. Everything we are, everything we do, everything that we say is to reflect God's presence in our lives and in our hearts. And so as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we draw people to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim." We are saved to proclaim the message of salvation to other people. We are supposed to be self-replicating. We are supposed to be passing on this message, this story of salvation. We are to go out and we are to proclaim how he has called us out of our darkness, our spiritual death, and into his light and his spiritual life. We're to call others into that same spiritual light and into that same spiritual life. We're to proclaim how he has made us who were once no people a people. We have a common experience. You ever had that shared experience with somebody? Somebody that you would have nothing else in common with except for the fact that you went through something together. Maybe you have a sports team. I go around as I'm traveling. We're headed down to the beach all the time, and I'm wearing my Auburn gear. Around here, it doesn't happen very much, but you get down near through Alabama and into northern Florida, you have people saying War Eagle all the time. It's football time. I'm getting you ready. You're going to hear it a lot, so just get ready. But that common experience draws people together outside of geographic location or anything else. Common experiences can bind us. And so that same common experience that we who were once not a people now are a people, we are drawn together by a great God and we are united. It shouldn't matter whether somebody comes from Zimbabwe or Portland or just down the street. If they are a Christian, they are a brother or sister in Christ, and we should be greeting one another as a people, united in the blood of Jesus Christ. Across time, across space, across language, across race, across everything. We are a people. And we're to also be proclaiming that he has given us mercy that we don't deserve that mercy. Here he's quoting from the book of Hosea, where God said, "I will call the people no mercy, I will give them mercy. And the people who were not once a people will now be my people." You see, our salvation, okay, it's bigger than us, it's bigger than me. Your salvation isn't even for you. It is to you and through you to other people. We are saved, yes, to be brought in and adopted into the family of God, but we are saved for the purpose of bringing others with us. Not to sit on a shelf, not to look pretty, not to sit back and say, "Hey, I got mine, so I'm all good." But we're to go and we're to proclaim and we're to draw, and we are become tools in his hand as he is building his temple. We become used by God to build his temple, to build his kingdom that will one day return, and that God will set all things right, and all glory and goodness will belong to God forever. And I was never very good at baseball. I was always the kid. If I was in the outfield, I was distracted by the other game going on the field next to me, or I was kicking flowers, or I was chasing off bees or something else. If I was in the infield, I was stomping on dirt clods or anything else that I could find, because it was so slow I would get easily distracted and I'd get lost in my own head. My dad would always be off to the side screaming, "Hey, get your head in the game. It's time to get your head in the game. It's time to wake up and it's time to pay attention. It's time to turn away from those distractions and get in the game." How do you need to get your head in the game this morning? How do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to surrender your life and spiritual sacrifices? What are you holding back in your life that, you know, it's saying, "God, this is mine," that you need to finally come to him and say, "God, it's yours. I'm laying it down. Everything is of me is you, is for you, to be used by you." What are you holding on, or better yet, what's holding on to you? What's holding on to you and holding you back from being everything that God's called you to be? God's saved us to a people. So how do you need to jump in and be working for the benefit and the upbuilding of your brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you need to be a living sacrifice? Maybe you have never surrendered to Jesus Christ whatsoever. You can't say that he's your Lord. You can't say that you're a living stone because you've never been brought to life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning, today is the day that you need to surrender it all and you need to say, Jesus, here I am. I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it, but I need you to change me. I need you to bring me to life. He stands ready to do that. But maybe you haven't been faithful to go and make disciples. You haven't been faithful to go into the world as a living sacrifice to bring other sacrifices. You need to step up and you need to realize, you know, I was saved for a purpose. I've been holding this thing to myself for too long. And you know what? There's somebody in my life that if I don't step up, if I don't speak up, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And you need to commit today to say, God, whatever it is that you would have me to do, when I go out into the world this week, when I go to my job this week, I'm going to find some way. I pray that you would open the door for me to share the gospel. How do you need to get in the game this morning? Are you living like it's for you? And maybe you need to finally surrender over to him. Because it's not about you. And it's not about me. It's about him. And for his kingdom. And for his glory. I'm going to invite you just where you're at. Go before the Lord and ask him to work in your heart and in your mind to reveal to you how it is that you need to respond to this message today.